The congregation where I preach back home, we probably have 180, 200 in attendance on Sunday morning. We have a lot of young couples. And inevitably, when you have young married couples, you're going to have young married couples with problems. And in the 8 years that I've worked with the congregation at Baldwin, I've seen a lot of problems in marriages. One particular marriage ended recently after 10 years in divorce. It was unfortunate and unexpected and certainly not inevitable. Things could have been done to correct the problems that were part of that relationship, but one of the parties was not willing to make those corrections, and as a result, they divorced. And it's heart-wrenching. It affects the lives of a lot of people. They had their oldest child was 14, their youngest is 13, and those children are suffering now as they try to figure out what happened to their mom and dad. My brother divorced back in 1986. His wife left him, and I watched the two boys that were his sons grow up, and they were greatly affected by the fact that mom and dad divorced, and my brother never remarried, never really recovered from what happened in that relationship. And again, it's heart-wrenching. I have three children, and I'm going to count myself a blessed man if I live to see them in good marriages and there not be a divorce at some point along the way. It's just unfortunate that we see, and I don't know if I should say in our time, I think it's always been a problem, but I know certainly in our time and our generation, we see a lot of problems in marriages. And what I want to take the time to do now is to share with you what I believe are some thoughts that can be taken from God's Word that are helpful in coming to understand how to have a better marriage relationship. We're not going to be looking at a passage that specifically addresses the subject of marriage. It's actually found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And it has more to do with relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ in general than it does with marriage. But I believe that the passage that we're going to be looking at, just two verses, speaks volumes to the matter of how to have a good marriage. Now, I'm going to preface my thoughts with this statement. I am not a marriage counselor. In fact, maybe I shouldn't say this, but if anyone ever comes to me and asks me to help them with their marriage, I dread it. There are 10,000 things I'd rather do in my life than have to counsel someone who is having a marriage problem. I don't know that they are happy once they've asked me and they see my approach, because my approach is this. I'm going to get real quick to the point of telling you what you need to hear, and it's probably not going to be what you want to hear. I don't want to spend weeks tippy-toeing around the issues. I don't want to beat around the bush. I'm going to listen to the husband. I'm going to listen to the wife. If they want me to do this, if they want to pay somebody for marriage counseling who's going to extend it out over 6 months and get as much money as they can from their counseling business, then that's their choice. But if I'm going to use my time to counsel them on marriage, I'm going to get right to the heart of the problem. I'm going to identify the sin, and it's usually on both sides, one more so than the other. But typically there's sin on both sides, and I'm going to tell you what you need to hear and not necessarily what you want to hear. It's just an old-fashioned approach, and it's the way I deal with problems. I have to deal with conflict resolution in my different business ventures. I have to go into I'm a CPA and I have a practice that focuses on primarily healthcare, and I work with physicians and physician practices. And this may be a shock to you, but in multi-physician groups, a lot of times the doctors don't get along well. Most of the time it has something to do with money, but their employees don't always get along well either. And so I'm occasionally called to go into a practice and deal with conflict resolution. And I take the same approach there. I tell them exactly what they need to hear, and not, it may or may not be what they want to hear. But I believe that marriage is difficult. And I think young couples need to hear that. I will be married 25 years in February. And I'd love to stand up here and tell you that it's just been, it's been a bed of roses, and that every day we get up and we are just so madly in love with each other that we just can't wait to see each other at the end of the day, and we never raise our voices to one another, and we never have any problems. And, you know, anybody that's been married for any period of time, if I were to begin my lesson by making those statements, you would know I was telling a lie. Because marriages that last are marriages that have endured and weathered some storms. You find someone that's been married 50 years, and I promise you, you've got two people that have dealt with some conflict in that relationship and have probably dealt with a lot of conflict. Don't think that marriage has been perfect, because it has not been. Those two individuals have had to work through a lot of things. Now, I say that again because I've noticed at different points in marriage, the problems get to be very dramatic. And usually one of the big breaking points is 10 years. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the magic in 10 years is, but I've seen a lot of problems in marriages that hit at about that 10-year point. And there's so much stress in marriage. There's especially when you start having children. Don't have kids to fix a marriage problem. All that's going to do is add to your stress. And I have a lot of sympathy for younger couples because I've been there. I know what it's like. Nothing is easy when you're young. You're starting out on your job or your career or your business. You've got some debt. You're having kids. And that just is not anything like what you thought it was going to be. You're learning for the first time in your life how to live life with a minimal amount of sleep. My first child was one of those colic babies, and I'm not even sure what that means. I think colic is just another word for cry all the time. And that's pretty much what he did. He cried all the time. And I can remember, 2 o'clock in the morning, just rocking him back and forth in the chair and just thinking, you know, I know now why people shake their children and cause problems. And you know, I'm sympathizing and I'm praying. I'm saying, God, please give me the strength not to abuse this child. You know, because I don't know what to do. I don't know how to stop this crying. And so there's so much stress when it seems you're at a point and you're just not ready for it. You're not able to deal with it. But you have to. And I believe that if you look to the Word of God and you seek in the Scriptures answers to all of life's problems, you will find the answers if you're seeking those answers. The Bible gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. And I believe that's true in marriage as well. It's not a marriage manual. There are a lot of verses that speak to the subject of marriage. We're not even going to be looking at a lot of those. Again, this one is not one that addresses marriage specifically, but it is a book about how to live the good life and how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And I am convinced that if I will focus on being the best Christian that I can possibly be, and if my wife is focused on being the best Christian that she can possibly be, then that's going to go a long way toward helping us to have a good marriage. In fact, I would attribute that to the 25 years that we've been able to maintain our relationship and stay together. It's because we're just trying to do our best to get to heaven. And we want to help one another to that end. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go ahead and get to the text. In verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, to sum up, and I'll just comment on that, this is a book about relationships. If you go back to the previous chapters, it's about relationships under pressure. It's Christians who are experiencing affliction and persecution, and they are challenged to be lights in the world of darkness. They are challenged to submit to governing authorities, to submit to their masters. Wives are challenged to submit to their husbands. Husbands are challenged to live with their wives in an understanding way. But then he sums everything up in verse 8. And he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let's look closely at this passage, and as we begin this, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. If you're married, if you're not married, let me just say this. You know someone who is. You may be a widow, you may be a widower, you may have children that are married, you may have grandchildren that are married, you may know people at the workplace, you know somebody that's married. And inevitably, you're going to come into contact with someone that's having problems in their marriage. You need to learn how to address those, whether you're married or not. You need to be able to take God's word yourself and apply it to their situation. Now, if you are married, I want you to think about the problem that you're having in your marriage right now. It may be small, it may be big. But I want you to imagine that you're taking that problem and you're walking into a room, you and your spouse sit down, and on the other side of the desk is sitting the Apostle Peter. He is going to be your marriage counselor. He's going to take your problem and he's going to make application of these two verses and the things that he writes in those verses to your problem. And I believe he's going to solve it if you will just listen and be open and receptive to the counsel that Peter provides here about relationships. First, Peter writes, be harmonious. Be harmonious. The singing was great, by the way, earlier. I was quite impressed, in fact. You never really know what to expect when you visit another congregation when it comes to the matter of singing. I've been in churches with 400 people and the singing is terrible. I've been in churches with 20 and the singing is great. You just never know what to expect. Your singing was awesome. You could have just dock my pay. Let's not have this lesson. Let's just sing. I would have been happy with that. But the reason the singing was so good, or at least one of the reasons, is because we were singing harmoniously. We were singing together. We were of one mind in the singing and one voice in the singing of those songs. In relationships, one of the keys to having a good relationship, having a good marriage, is to live in harmony. The King James translation of this particular word is of one mind. And it suggests a common direction. So many couples, after a few years, people change. People change. I've heard it said that you undergo, or after 7 years, you're not the person that you were 7 years before. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know that people change. I am not the same person today that I was 25 years ago. My wife is not the same person today that she was 25 years ago. You change in so many different areas. I used to eat grape nuts every day for breakfast. Grape nuts and raisins. Until I was 40 something years old, I ate the same thing every day for breakfast. And all of a sudden, I discovered the beauty of bacon and eggs. And now I'll eat bacon and eggs for breakfast. If that would have been important to my wife, if she married the grape nut man, then all of a sudden she wakes up and she's no longer married to the grape nut man. Now, I know that's kind of a silly way to illustrate this, but people change. And if in your marriage you look at the person you're married to and you see someone very different from the person that you married, that's just normal because people change. My wife didn't marry me because I ate grape nuts. If she did, she definitely married me for the wrong reason. But we can still, even with changes over a period of time, we can still be living in harmony and we can be moving together in the same direction if our focus is on the right things. Look at Romans chapter 12. I want you to notice another passage where we find, I believe, some insight. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 15. I always think of chapter 12 because there's so much practical insight in that particular chapter. But in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, Paul writes, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." The unity, the harmony that is to exist between two Christians is based upon the relationship that they have with Jesus. Verse 6, "So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What really made the singing good earlier was not that we sang well. It was that we sang so as to glorify God. And you know what? I bet there's someone here this morning who had bacon and eggs. And there may be someone here who had grape nuts for breakfast. You're different. But you are on the same page. You were singing according to Christ. And in your singing and your focus upon glorifying God, you were harmonious. Philippians is another passage that I often go to in speaking on the subject of harmony. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose." And again, this is not about having things in common that are worldly or that are earthly. This is written to Christians who are going to be coming from different socioeconomic backgrounds, probably had different political views, different interests, different hobbies. And yet Paul could say to them, "I want you to be intent on one purpose." Well, in marriage, we are to be intent on one purpose. And that purpose is to live in a way that glorifies God. That purpose is to be committed to the covenant into which we entered whenever we decided that we were going to spend the rest of our lives together. People forget their marriage vows, for better or for worse. Sometimes it's going to be for worse. There are going to be days when you're going to wake up and you're going to look at your spouse and you're going to say, "You know what? Now it's for worse. It's no longer for better." She may have the problem. You may have the problem. You may both have the problem. But guess what? You said for better or for worse. If it's worse, you just got to take the worse. You got to focus on yourself. And you got to sit down with that spouse and you got to ask yourself and you got to ask that person, how can we be intent on one purpose? How can we live in harmony? Well, we do that according to Christ Jesus. The second thing that Peter says here is to be sympathetic. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8, he says to be sympathetic. In the King James translation, the expression is to have compassion to one another. This is taking time to see marriage through the eyes of your spouse. See marriage through the eyes of your spouse. What you think about, probably too much, is the problems of your spouse. You think about what he sees in the mirror. You think about what she sees in the mirror. You think about areas where he or she needs to improve. Put yourself in the shoes of your spouse. Take the time to see the marriage, not through your eyes, but through his eyes or her eyes. Someone once wrote that sympathy is the way that a selfless person gets motivated to serve someone else. And we have the perfect model in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer stated, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." The reason Jesus serves as our high priest and one who can sympathize with us is because he has been privileged with the opportunity of seeing life through our eyes. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And yet it is that humanity of Christ that allows him to sympathize with us. But again, what I have to do in applying the example and the model of Jesus to my marriage is I have to look at the relationship through her eyes. And you know what? Sometimes if I do that, I may not like what I see. And what I come to realize very soon, in spite of what I may think are big problems in her life, I may have bigger problems in my own life. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." 99.9%, and I'm just pulling that out of the air, 99.9%, I believe, of all marriage problems are rooted in selfishness. Thinking more about what's in it for me and not thinking about what's best for my spouse. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what that says. It says to think more about the other person than you think about yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. We have a home Bible study on managing pressure in your marriage. I'm not teaching it, but I'm going to it. And one of the things that we have been discussing in managing pressure in marriage is the importance of having sympathy. Looking at the pressure that your spouse is experiencing, whether it is as a young mother or a young man who's establishing himself, his career, whatever the case may be, but see the pressure through their eyes and then be sympathetic. Have compassion. Stop thinking about what is bothering you most and think about what is bothering him or her most. And focus on a solution for your spouse. And what happens when you do that is that you tend to forget your own problems. People that are just obsessed with the problems of life are never thinking about helping others. They're never thinking about what they can do to help make someone else's day better. It's because they're consumed with their own problems. People that are always reaching out, they're the happy people because they're not thinking about their own problems. They're thinking about how they can help solve someone else's problems. That's being sympathetic. That's having compassion to one another. The third thing that Peter says here is to be brotherly. Well, how am I going to be brotherly with my spouse? This is not my brother. This is not my sister. Well, if they're a Christian, yes, they are. If they're not a Christian, treat them like you would treat a Christian. The Bible says that we are to, so far as it depends on us, to be at peace with all men. King James translation is to love as brethren. Love your spouse as a fellow heir of eternal life. We forget that sometimes. That my husband or my wife, they are a fellow heir if they're a Christian of eternal life. If they're not a fellow heir of eternal life, I want them to be. We forget that our husbands and our wives, sometimes we forget they have a soul. And I need to put aside little petty differences and grievances. And I need to focus upon building that person up spiritually so that they will find themselves saved eternally. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. First time I read this verse, it just floored me. Because Peter is reaching back to the time that we obeyed the gospel. And he's saying that this is one of the things that happened. In verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "You have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Look at that. He's not saying you purified your soul so you could be saved eternally. I understand that's a part of it. He didn't say that you have purified your soul so that your sins could be forgiven and now you're in covenant fellowship with God, even though that's a part of it. In this particular passage, one of the aspects of Christianity and being saved is that we have purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And as a result thereof, we are to fervently love one another from the heart. Well, again, that strips all the impurities, the improper motives from our lives, and it says you are to think about operating from a premise of a pure motivation. You are to be loving this person, thinking about what is in the best interest of this person, because they are a fellow heir of eternal life. Now, that solves a lot of church problems, too. A lot of times we don't get along in the church, and it's because we have forgotten that we're all moving together toward heaven. And that person's soul, that person who wants purple carpet, when I want green carpet, and we just have gotten sideways with one another about that petty matter, we have forgotten that we've both been saved by the blood of Jesus, and that we have been saved, we have been purified for a sincere love, an unhypocritical love of one another. Now look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter and notice in verse 7. This is a marriage passage. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." I always use that when a guy comes to me and says, "Well, I just can't understand women." Well, you don't have to understand them. You just have to live with them in an understanding way. Forget it. You're never going to understand them. Just live with them in an understanding way. Actually, what this verse is saying, I believe, is that you are to understand her role in the marriage. If you go back a few verses at the beginning of this chapter, wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Well, the Bible teaches that wives are to be in submission to their husbands. That's their role. I start to say that's their place, but we don't like to put it that way. Honey, I'm here to tell you that this is your place in the marriage. I'm here to put you in your place. No, that's not good terminology. But the husband has a role and the wife has a role. The husband, yes, does have a place, and the wife, yes, does have a place as well. And the husband is to live with his wife with the understanding that that role of submission can present challenges for her. I am to live with her in an understanding way, recognizing the role that she is to have in the marriage. And when I recognize that, then I see her as one who is to be honored as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And if I fail to see her in that way, then my prayers are going to be hindered. Our prayers are going to be hindered. But again, look at your spouse as one who has been saved by the blood of Jesus and live your life with that individual accordingly. The fourth thing that Peter says here is that we are to be kind-hearted. The King James translation renders the word to be pitiful. You say, "Well, that's easy because my spouse is pitiful." No, that's not what he's saying here. This means to care when they hurt. It means to show pity upon that person, to give relief and not a burden. It's an expression of grace and mercy. You know what husbands sometimes, you know what we sometimes tend to do? And this happens after you've been married for a few years. Whenever your wife has a problem, instead of being kind-hearted, you just get mad about it. You just get angry about it. I don't understand why that happens. But sometimes that's just what happens in marriage. That's one of the problems that was in this marriage that I was describing earlier. The wife had a lot of issues. She had a lot of problems that went back to her childhood. And instead of him being kind-hearted and being pitiful and seeking to understand and seeking to show grace and mercy, he just got angry. Because as men, we don't want to dwell on our problems. We want to fix it. We want to get a tool. We want to fix it and we want to move on. We want life to be happy. We want life to be wonderful. We want our wives to always be happy. There's no room for problems. Duck Dynasty. Happy, happy, happy. You know, we don't want problems. So when our wife actually has a problem, when she hasn't slept for 6 months because she's nursing a new child or she's changing diapers or whatever, we just want to get mad about it when she cries. We want to get angry about it whenever she comes to us and says, I need some help. You don't need help. Just fix it. I got my own problems to deal with. You deal with your problems, I'll deal with my problems. And we'll be fine. It doesn't always work that way. This is a matter of giving someone what they do not deserve. That's what God gave you. That's what God gave me. I didn't deserve the gift of eternal life, did you? God loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son so that we may have eternal life. He didn't love the world because the world was lovable. He loved the world because of who He was. Well, being pitiful, being merciful, extending mercy to others, especially your spouse, is not the result of what they deserve. They may deserve bad treatment. You treat them good anyway. Give them what they don't deserve. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is found, that is to be kind-hearted. But I want you to look at what's around it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, I've got to be God-like in my marriage. I've got to be toward my wife or my husband the way God is toward me. And that is one who is about mercy and is about grace. The fifth thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is to be humble in spirit. The King James translation renders the word courteous. It is defined as with friendly thoughtfulness. And again, this is tending to the needs of someone else without a hidden agenda or expecting something in return. You are setting yourselves up for failure in marriage if you are kind because you want that paid back to you. If you are going to do what is good for them only because you want a payback. You want them to be good to you in return. The hardest thing I think about marriage is being good and doing what is best and what is in the interest of my spouse with humility of spirit and expect absolutely nothing in return. In the 28th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 7, again, it has nothing to do with marriage, but it's a passage in which we find that same word used in Acts chapter 28 and verse 7. Luke, the divinely inspired church historian, wrote, "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and he entertained us courteously." He entertained us courteously 3 days. He was thoughtful. He was friendly. He was tending to their needs without a hidden agenda. He was just doing it. Again, you be that person in your marriage, and that'll go a long way toward creating the kind of marriage that will glorify God. And very closely related to that point, but looking at it from a negative standpoint, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he then states, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's human nature, almost. We want to lash out. The first thing we want to do when somebody hurts us is to hurt them in return. I don't know if we're just wired that way or what, but we have to resist that. And a lot of times, that doesn't happen on the honeymoon. On the honeymoon, oh, everything's wonderful. And I don't know how long the honeymoon lasts. It hadn't lasted different times for different people. Sometimes it's over real quick. Sometimes it lasts a few years. But regardless, in the marriage, you can't have the attitude that if he hurts me, I'm going to hurt him back. If she hurts me, I'm going to hurt her back. That's never going to work. This keeping score, this tit for tat, this attitude that I'm going to take vengeance. And again, that happens in marriage. That attitude is going to result in failure. In Romans chapter 12, and now we do go to the chapter that is filled with practical admonition. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It may be that your spouse is persecuting you. Bless them. In verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Anyone, especially your spouse. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And again, don't do it for that reason. You just do it because it's the right thing to do. And then finally, marriage counsel from Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, give a blessing that you might inherit a blessing. Give a blessing that you might inherit a blessing. Read closely again with me, the latter part of verse 9. Giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In becoming a Christian, you're going to be blessed. Because you're blessed in rendering obedience to the gospel, you give a blessing. Are you a blessing this morning to your spouse? We give blessings with our words and with our actions. Verse 10, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Your words do hurt. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Give mercy. Give grace in the things that you say. And then act consistent with grace and with mercy. Be kind-hearted, give a blessing, live in harmony, be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, and give a blessing that you might inherit a blessing. Now, what is your problem in marriage? Apply these principles to that problem. And if you can do that, I'm convinced the problem will be minimized. And in time, it will go away. This lesson is yours. Thank you so much for your patience. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, then we're going to sing a song of encouragement now for those who are ready to turn their lives over to God. If you believe this morning that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that faith, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized to have those sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, you can leave here a Christian. The greatest life that one can live is a life lived in view of eternity as a child of God. If you're subject to the call, please come as we stand and sing.